Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
If I were to tell you that I was a firefighter, you would then ask, tell me about a fire that you fought. Seems reasonable. If I were to say to you, I'm a golfer, you would ask me maybe for some tips on how to chip or putt. Or at least ask me if I've played at such and such golf course, or when, how often do I play, or what tour have I played on. If I were to tell you that I was a painter, you would ask me about what I preferred painting, portraits, landscapes, abstract. If I said that I was a lawyer, you would probably ask me about practicing law. If I were a singer, you would ask me what kind of singing do I do. And if I corrected you with any of those and said, no, I'm just one at heart. I'm a painter at heart. I'm a poet at heart. I'm a golfer at heart. You would probably laugh me out the room. Why is it, it seems to be the only case, why is it that people claim to be Christian, but they have no evidence to the fact that they are? We're in political season, we're in movie and music award season, and people get all excited when their favorite singer or some singer they know of gets up and thanks their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then you think back, okay, you're getting an award for that song that promotes that? But you call yourself a Christian? Does that work? Does that fly? Is it enough to simply claim to be the people of God without actually being the people of God? This has always been an issue. This has been an issue from the beginning. Just as an example, Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist in the wilderness, baptizing those who come to him for repentance. And the Pharisees and the scribes and all of these religious men came up to him, and they claimed to have Abraham as their father. Well, you're claiming to be the people of God, but these same men were living unrighteous lives. And do you remember what John the Baptist told them? Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. You're claiming to be the people of God, but look at your lives. Your lives don't reflect it. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul deals with Christians who, at the first part of chapter 2, who were Jewish Christians, and they said, I'm a Jew. I'm of the people of God. In fact, I have the law. I could be a teacher, an instructor of the law. And the Apostle then concludes and says, you're not truly a Jew unless you're a Jew both inwardly and outwardly. You can't just claim the outward status. You have to have the inward conversion and be of the race of Israel before you can claim the title Jew. More recent times, there has been a debate within the Christian faith of this thing called the Lordship controversy. And on one side of the table, theologians would say that I just need to trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just need to know that Jesus is the Son of God who was raised from the dead, who died for our sins. I just need to know that information, and that will save me. That's the free grace position. The other side is the Lordship position, and they said, no, you need that information, yes, but if you truly believe that information, then Christ is not only your Savior, he's your Lord, and your life is transformed. It's not just claiming it and then sitting a pew, or claiming it and then staying at home. You have to have a transformed life. Luther struggled with this idea too. You remember Martin Luther, the German Protestant reformer? He was so convicted and so convinced by the Apostle Paul's writings in Romans that faith is is what is required for salvation, that you are not saved by works, because then it would be earned, but you are saved by grace through faith. And so he was so convicted by that. In fact, Paul's words redeemed him from this works-based system of Roman Catholicism, that when he came to James chapter 2, he really struggled with this. Look with me at James 2. Starting in verse 14, just going to read a couple of these verses with you, and just think about Luther. Think about him being so convicted and so convinced that faith without works saves, sola fide. And he reads verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Look at verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Luther goes, huh? How does that work? If salvation is by faith, not by works, how do I reconcile that with James chapter 2? This is one of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible, one of the most debated, one of the most heated, one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. Is it enough to simply make the claim to be a Christian? Is it enough simply to acknowledge the truth of the gospel? Or, as our test question, which is answered this morning, does your faith have works? The key to this, as well as any passage of Scripture, as you know, is the context. Look again at verse 14 with me. What use is it, my brethren? Who is he speaking to, church? Christians. It's not the first time he's used that title. He's been speaking of them as his brethren all along. These are saved people. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says, in the exercise of his will, God's will, God brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is Christians. That's the first thing we need to take note of. Secondly, look at chapter 1 and verse 1 again. It gives us the audience where it says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. The diaspora, Christian Jewish men who've come to Christ, who have been persecuted and cast out. So these are men who have left the Judaic system of a kind of a works filled righteousness. Now, that's not to say that Judaism was a works-based salvation, but it is to say by the time this was written, Judaism had become a works-based system. And so they are reacting against this completely within Christianity. James writes about a family issue. This isn't how do you become a part of the family. This is, as a family member, what are the rules that guide our lives? As a family member, what does it look like to be in the Christian household? You may have something in your own households where you say, you know, we don't do that because we're Phillips, we're Jacobs's, we're LeBlancs, we're Morris's. That's not how we work. That's not what the kind of thing we do. Same here. This is within the Christian household, within the family of God. What does it look like to be in the family? And he compares and contrasts two very different kinds of Christianity, or two very different kinds of faith. And then he gives two illustrations from two different, very different biblical characters. And so let's look at this together. First, with the two kinds of Christianity, or the two kinds of faith, if you're keeping notes. This is Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines, in your bulletins. And first, he begins by showing us what dead faith is. And he says that dead faith is just all talk. It's a claim without a transformation. And he begins in verse 14 with the question, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? First of all, if you're one to write in your Bibles, you may want to take your pencil and make tiny little quotation marks around the word faith. Because what he's saying in verse 14 is, what use is it, my brethren, if someone who says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Is that kind of faith, the kind that has a claim without a works, is that kind of faith a saving faith? It's a great question to ask. Because there are people in churches all throughout this land that claim to have faith whose lives have not been transformed. James is addressing them, addressing you, addressing his church, addressing the diaspora, and says, if you claim faith and you have no works, is that a saving faith? Think long and hard. Can that kind of faith save? Is there such a thing as a non-transformational faith? Can you say I'm a Christian and your life look like the devil and still be a Christian? Just because you claimed you're a Christian? Verse 15, 16 gives us a scenario by way of example. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, bless your little heart. I'm going to insert that right there. Bless your little heart. I'll pray for you. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Can you claim to love somebody and never show them love and still say that you have love for them? He concludes in verse 17, he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's just a claim. What an interesting term he uses there. When he says that it's dead, it's the term necros. Like necromancy, the speaking to the dead, the worshiping of the dead even. Necros, dead. I find that it's an interesting use of that term. Remember, James is the earliest book in your New Testament, so I believe that this is actually kind of a backdrop for what the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. Do you recall the verse, chapter 1? And you were dead, necros, in your trespasses and sins. But God made you alive in Christ Jesus. Same term, necros. You were dead. Dead is the status of the sinner. Dead is the status of the unsaved. Dead is the status of those who do not have Christ in their life. And he says, if you simply claim Christianity, but your life is not transformed by Christ, then you remain in the same status you were without Christ. Necros, dead. Simply saying I'm a Christian is not enough. Your faith is dead. As Paul will say, you are apart from Christ. A claim without a transformation, in other words, remains in the exact same original state as before the claim. If I'm not a firefighter and I claim to be a firefighter, am I a firefighter? I don't think so. If I claim to be a poet and never sit down with pen and ink and write poetry, am I a poet? I don't think so. If I claim to be a Christian and never live out Christianity and there's no evidence that I am a Christian, am I a Christian? I don't think so. And neither does James, teaching by the Holy Spirit. And he contrasts that dead faith now with verses 18 through 20, a living faith. And he says a living faith isn't just all talk. A living faith is accompanied by works. If you're taking notes, write down one word for me. Ready? Evidence. Evidence. Works is the evidence of a living faith. Lack of works is the evidence of a non-living or a dead faith. Read verse 18 with me. It says, but someone may say, and James is that someone, perhaps, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's a conversation, someone may say, and I will show you. He's conversing, it's human relations. This is a horizontal relationship. This is not a conversation between man and God. This is a conversation between man and man. And notice that it says in verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He's speaking of evidence. And it's evidence to those who are around. It's evidence to the neighbors and to the coworkers and to the family and to the friends. He's saying, you want to claim to be a Christian? You want to claim to have faith? Show it to me. Don't be all talk. There must be evidence for your faith. This is not about earning salvation before God. This is not about proving that you're saved before God. This is about giving evidence of your salvation to everyone who's around you. Your life should be transformed. Show me kind of a faith. By way of illustration, if someone came to me, and maybe even today, if someone puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come to me after the service, they come to me wherever I'm speaking or where I am, and they say, you know, I have faith, I'm saved. Can I know if that person's saved? Because anybody can make the claim, right? I can't really know. How would I know? If you claim salvation today, how do I know if you're saved? Well, I sit back and I look and I watch your life and I see, do you love God's word? Do you love Christ? Do you love his church? Do you hate sin? Do you love what God loves? Do you hate what God hates? Do you serve? Do you give? Does it change your relationship to your family, to your friends? Does it change your attitude towards the poor or to the rich or to those of a different race? Does it affect how you live your life? That's the only way I can know or have any evidence whatsoever about whether or not you truly are saved, or are you just claiming a position of being saved? That's the only way I know, is by looking. Show me. Let me give you another illustration. We all remember Janet Norder, passed away last year. Loved and missed. Janet, when she was in the hospital in the weeks and months leading up to her death to go be with the Lord, asked if she could spend some time with me to talk. And as is so often the case when someone's nearing the end of their life, they ask to speak to a minister to make sure, in her words, to make sure I got it all right. Make sure I'm not forgetting something or I'm not missing something. And she just wanted to know if she didn't miss anything that might, you know, keep her from being in heaven when she died. She just needed assurance. And I was glad to go meet with her, and I met with Janet, and I loved meeting with Janet and spending time with her. And I said, Janet, let me just ask you some things. Do you believe that God eternally exists, three persons, one essence, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity? Yes, I do. That's good, Janet. Janet, do you believe that the second person of the Trinity, because he was willing to be obedient to his Father, was born of a virgin, took on flesh? Yes, I do. That's good. Janet, do you believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life? Was tempted in every way, yet was without sin? Yes, I do. And Janet, do you believe that he, because he was willing to, and because he was obedient to his Father, and because he loved his Father, suffered and died on a cross, and took the wrath of God on your behalf? Yes, I do. Janet, do you believe that all of your sinfulness was placed on Christ at that point in time, and all of his righteousness was transferred to you when you called on him for salvation? Yes, I do. Janet, do you believe that Jesus Christ died, truly died, and was buried, and 3 days later was raised from the dead? And do you believe that he ascended to heaven, and he serves at the right hand of God the Father as our mediator and high priest, where he ever intercedes on your behalf? Yes, I do. And Janet, do you believe that one day Jesus Christ will come not as servant but as king? The King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he will judge the quick and the dead and rule eternally in the kingdom and in the new heavens and new earth. Yes, yes I do. At that point, Janet Norder had placed herself squarely in the category of a demon. Read verse 19 with me. You believe that God is one, built on the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Orthodox Christianity, Orthodox belief. Do you believe that there's only one God who eternally exists? Do you believe the Shema, the foundation of the Judaic faith, speaking to former Jews? Well, you do well, he says. The demons also believe and shudder. Not only do they have the information, they believe it to be true, and it scares them to death. They have a righteous fear of God because of it. They were orthodox. But being orthodox does not make you saved, church. There are liberal seminary professors all throughout this land that know every detail of that Bible, but don't know Christ. Being orthodox, being scholarly, having the information and believing it to be true does nothing more than put you in the category of a demon. Verse 20, it goes on and it says this, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? The lack of works is evidence of a dead, useless faith. Janet knew the truth. But that wasn't enough. Unfortunately for me, for her, and for her family and friends, there wasn't just intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel in Janet's life. There was evidence of conversion. She loved God's word. She loved Christ's church. She loved Christ's people. Her life had been drastically transformed in the years leading into her death. She was a radically different person. Her life was the evidence needed to confirm her testimony. At her funeral, whenever I preached their funeral, it was a joy because I knew that Janet just didn't claim Christianity. Her life showed and lived out Christianity. You foolish fellow, he says. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is absolutely useless? Do you have a claim to believe, but that doesn't match your lifestyle? A conversion is more than just a claim to simply believe. It's a life that doesn't need to make the claim that they believe, but it's a life that is so transformed that everyone around you notices that there is a transformation and a conversion in your life so that they can say something is different. That person now is a believer. Or at the very least, say, something is different. What has happened to you? So you don't have to go out and say, oh, I'm a Christian. They come to you and say, why are you different? Christ has made me different. That's the difference between a living and a dead faith. Which do you have? Do you have a claim to Christianity that doesn't have a transformation of your life? Or do you have a life that is so transformed by the work of Christ? Do you claim to be saved, but your family and your friends and your coworkers and your boss doesn't see the change in you? Or is there such a change in your life that your family, your friends, your coworkers, your boss can tell that there is a transformation? If you are truly saved and are calling on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, trusting him alone, this should affect every area of our lives. This should change the way we deal with our free time. This should change what we do with our money. This should change our attitude towards the less fortunate. This should change our attitude towards those of a different race. This should change the way you look at your jobs. It's not just something to do 9 to 5. It's a place as a mission field and a place to honor Christ in your work ethic. This should change the way you address and deal with your neighbors. This should change the way you are seen and the way you relate to your family. Everything about you must be different. Now, let me warn you just briefly. If you are different, don't expect everybody to love it. People hate authentic Christians. Jesus said to expect it, didn't he? He said, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you. But you know what? You have Christ. Who cares? Who cares? Let them hate me. I have Jesus. Let them hate me. I have the truth of the word. Let them hate me. I go to heaven. Let them hate me. I get to reign in the kingdom. Let them hate me. I live eternally. Let them hate me. Momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that's far surpassing. Bring it on. Last Sunday night, dealing with Psalm 119, the I in stanza said that you, God, be my surety. You, God, stand as a mediator. You, God, stand between me and those who are after me so that when they persecute me, you're taking the blunt of it. Bring it on. James 2, verses 21 through 26, then drives home the point. Are you getting the point? Faith without works is dead. True faith is a faith that transforms. He drives home the point with two illustrations of two biblical characters. We saw two kinds of Christianity. Now let's look at two kinds of characters. And these couldn't be any more different between the two. But notice as we work through these how works proved their faith. First, what we find is a Jewish male patriarch as an illustration. Verse 21 through 24, a Jewish male patriarch, in this case Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. First, this Jewish male patriarch, did you notice that it used the term perfected in there? That his faith was perfected at the end of verse 22? Perfected is the Greek term teleos, like a telescope. It points to something beyond. It's a completion, or it's faith that was brought to its end. It has now accomplished what it was intended to accomplish. And in the case of Abraham, do you remember God promised Abram, before he was Abraham, that he would make him a father of many nations? And he said, Abram, before I put the ham on your name, you got to believe me. I'm gonna make you the father of all these nations. And he goes on and he clarifies that this genealogy that will come forth from you, your progeny, will come not through Ishmael, the son of your bondservant, but will come through Isaac, your true son, through Sarah. And Abraham believed him, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. That's the scripture that was quoted. But here it says, was not Abraham, your father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, some of you are so biblically astute, you know that that occurred 20 years later after the declaration of Abraham's righteousness. Abraham believed God. Fast forward 20 years, two decades, Abraham brings his son Isaac to be sacrificed. But it wasn't until Abraham brought his son to be sacrificed that it says the scripture was fulfilled. That's prophetic. So here's how it played out. Abram, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. That genealogy is going to come through Isaac, your true son, through Sarah. Abraham believes God, accredited to him as righteousness. He's the friend of God. 20 years later, God says, Abraham, remember how I told you through Isaac? Here's what I want you to do. Grab some wood. Grab a sharp knife. Grab Isaac. Go to this high mountain. Take your knife, raise it high, plunge it deep. Kill him. Did you catch that in our reading this morning, Hebrews 11? Abraham was one of the men of faith. And it said that in faith, Abraham believed God. And he believed God so truly back when the promise was made that he reasoned to himself now that God was desiring of a sacrifice of his only begotten son. Abraham thinks this way. God promised, I believe him so deeply that if this takes place, and it will because God commands it, God will raise him from the dead to fulfill his promise. It wasn't until the Isaac moment that this faith, which he claimed, was proven. It's tested. It showed evidence of reality. Look back with me what it says. You see that faith was working, verse 22. You see that the faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, the faith which he had was brought to its accomplishment, what it was meant to bring about in his life. And the scripture then was fulfilled that he was declared righteous. This showed it at the end of that quotation. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man was justified. Let me help you out here just briefly. Let me give you a better way to understand this. Be careful not to put a comma where a comma isn't. Because what we often do is read verse 24 and say this, you see, comma, a man is justified, as if it's a conclusion. It's not a conclusion. There's no comma. This is a declaration. You see that a man is justified by his works. I can see that which took place here when he did this. When there was evidence, I was able to see that which took place. In other words, look all the way back at verse 18. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith. And then further on, it says, you see that a man is justified. He has a show me, you see kind of a faith. It's evidence. Evidence of true belief here takes place here when it's tested, when he does the works. It's not only that. There's another example here. There's not just simply a claim, but works. And this example is a Gentile female prostitute. We saw a Jewish male patriarch, now a Gentile female prostitute. You couldn't have two wider examples. But both of them are listed in Hebrews 11 as people of faith. And this is the story of Rahab, starting in verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? I don't want to just assume you know who Rahab is, but when Israel was coming into Canaan, they sent out spies into the land, and they two of them came to Jericho, the first city that was conquered, marched around, and the walls came tumbling down, and all the Vacation Bible School songs said hooray. And this woman, Rahab, lived in the wall. She had a house with a window in the wall, and she was a prostitute, she was a harlot, she was a Gentile. But if you go back and you read the actual account, what you find is that Rahab, this Gentile female prostitute hides the spies, and she declares to them when she meets them her faith. And she says, I know, it's in Joshua 2, verses 8 through 11, by the way, but let you read that on your own. She goes, I know that God has given you this land. And I have heard of all the miracles which God has done. And we know that God has given you victory after victory over all your enemies, and that surely we're going to die as well. And furthermore, she then concludes by declaring her faith, and she says this, for the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth below. That was a declaration. That was the claim to faith. But our text goes on, it says that she was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. She hid the spies, lied to the other Gentiles seeking them, helped them escape out of the city, told them which way to flee, and told the Gentiles to go this way, that way, and the other way, because surely they didn't go this way, the only way that they went. She helped them escape. And it wasn't until she actually hid them and helped them that that declaration of faith was proven before men. And you remember when they did come, they told Rahab, put a scarlet thread or a rope outside your window. Anyone in this house is going to be saved. Everybody else, no. And so when the walls come tumbling down, instead of fleeing to the inner city, they all fled to the outer wall, which should have tumbled, but God spared that, I guess, so that they could save Rahab and her family. And she then proselytizes, she becomes Jewish, she follows Israel around, becomes a part of the family, and Hebrews 11 says she's a woman of faith. How do we know she's a woman of faith? She declared it and proved it. There's a vast difference between simply claiming to be a Christian and actually being a Christian. Do you love Christ? Do you love his word? Do you love his church? Because surely if you love the Lord, you love what the Lord loves. Do you serve? Do you share the gospel? Do you hate sin? Do you love what God loves? Do you hate what God hates? Christianity changes you because you're regenerated. You're born again. You're made new creations. Rahab, Abraham, those who are truly Christians, what James is trying to tell each and every one of us is true Christianity is a see, you see, show me kind of a faith. And it ends in a final word, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The body without life, without the spirit, dead. Faith without works is dead. It's useless. People claim to be Christian, but what we need is a little less talk and a lot more action. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells wives who have unbelieving husbands, says, very interestingly, it says, don't preach to them. It says, live in submission in such a way that they are converted without a single word. Want to win your parents to Christ? Don't shove it down their throats. Be obedient. You want to win your boss? Have such ethical, hardcore work ethics that your boss takes notice of what you're doing. And when they go to praise you or give you a bump in salary or a promotion, just take the opportunity to say, the only reason I work this hard is for Christ Jesus. I'm not saying not to share the gospel, not to be outward with your words, but we should let our light shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, so that when we do share with our words, there's not an imbalance. don't let your life discredit your testimony. Luther did not understand, at first at least, how to reconcile this. Remember, he is converted out of Romanism by the book of Romans, and he says to himself, if I'm justified by faith alone, not by works so that I can't boast, how is it that my faith is justified by works? Here is how he concluded, or how he came to reconcile. He said, James isn't talking about men before God, but men before men. And he said, faith alone saves. But a faith that saves is never alone. It led to the reformers defining faith as this: information, acknowledgement of the truthfulness of that information, trust or action because of the information. Notitia, essentia, fiducia. All three aspects have to be there. Hebrews 11, one after another, I have the knowledge, I believe it's true, let me live my life. Time to check ourselves, test ourselves. Are you saved? Do you have simply an intellectual assent to the information? So do the demons. Or does the information and the belief that it's true transform who you are? And where your life isn't transformed, we need to repent, trust Christ, call on him for salvation, ask God to transform our hearts, our minds, our souls, our lives, our workplace habits, our free time habits, what we do with our finances, what we love, what we hate, what we do. Every aspect of who we are. Let's pray. Father, I love you. And we as a church love you. And we pray, Father, that you will guard us from a false assurance of salvation, one that looks back at a point in time maybe in which we walked an aisle or filled a card or said a prayer, or even all those with tears. But a salvation that transforms who we are and puts us in a living, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for the conversion of any lost, whether they claim Christianity or not, who is under the sound of this voice. And I pray, Father, that you'll give us integrity in our estimation of our own faith. And if it's dead, Father, we pray for life. And if it's living but in its final stages or hurting or is struggling, Lord, we pray for rejuvenation. May we, Lord, live for Christ and be transformed for his glory and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.